Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 9 to 22 this morning. Genesis 6, 9 to 22. We're going to take a closer look today at the life of Noah, the life and faith of Noah. Last week we learned that he had found favor with God. He had come to a point in his life when he had experienced God's grace, and it was by faith that he experienced it. It's something that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. So if we want to get a good picture of what faith really looks like, Noah is a great example, a terrific example for us to look at this morning, and we're going to do that together. As we look at his example of faith, I want to look at three things. Noah's life was impeccable. Noah's life was impeccable. Secondly, I want to take a look at Noah's assignment was impossible. There was a big task that was ahead of him that only could be done by faith. And then the third thing I want to look at this morning is Noah's obedience was immediate. His obedience was immediate. Excuse me. So first of all, let's take a look at Noah's life being impeccable. In verse 9 of that chapter we read, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, we learn right away in this verse that this is an account of Noah's life. It is going to be not all however many years he lived or the 500 leading up to building the ark, but this is an account of his life. It's going to give us a synopsis, if you will. We see his character in this verse, we see his conduct, and we see his choices as we think about his life being impeccable. If this were about you, how would the account of your life read? For Noah, we see, first of all, about his character. We note, first of all, his character. He is described as being righteous. Noah was a righteous man. Webster's dictionary defines it as acting in accordance with divine or moral law, or to be free from guilt or sin. Now, we know from verses like Romans 3:10 that there is no one who is righteous, and that Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're going to see that in his character later on, he makes some choices that show us that he isn't perfect. That he's just like us, that he's subject to failure as well in his life. And so we're going to take a look at that in a few chapters. But right now we're seeing that he is described by the author as being righteous. So if the latter part of Webster's definition doesn't fit because Noah was a sinner by birth or by nature, the first part of the definition certainly is true in relation to his character. We could say that Noah acted in accordance with divine or moral law. And that simply means that he did everything that God asked him to do. That he was very intent or intentional on living a godly life. Everything that he tried to accomplish, he did it with the perspective that he wanted to do it what was right in God's eyes. It was a walk of faith. Proverbs 15:9 could sum up what Noah's life looked like. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. That was Noah's life. He was one who pursued after a life of godliness, and so he could be described as someone who was righteous. He pursued a godly character. According to Wycliffe's Bible Encyclopedia, the word for righteousness denotes a way that is straight or smooth. Proverbs 15:21 says, "Folly delights a man who lacks judgment, but a man of understanding keeps a straight course." His eyes were fixed on the Lord. One of my last running events several years ago, it was a race up in Mayo, and the first runner came in at about 14 minutes. Now, that's a respectable race time for someone who's running a 5K, 3.1 miles. And when he crossed the finish line, he said, "Did I come in first? Did I win?" And the answer was yes and no. He came in first, but he had deviated from the course. He took a wrong turn, and he came in, yeah, he was first, but he did not win the race because he didn't keep a straight course. Noah's life was impeccable because he stayed on the right course of following the Lord. Again, from Wycliffe, the righteous person does what is right. Noah did what was right, and it started with faith. What was said about Abraham in Genesis 15:6 could also be said about Noah, where it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So faith is what was credited to Abraham. Faith is what was credited to Noah as righteousness. Belief or faith results in righteousness that only God can give. His righteousness, and I want to add that any righteousness that we have doesn't come from anything that we can do, but it only comes from the Lord. God is the one who gives to us that righteousness. Noah didn't know it, but the Redeemer would be a descendant of the family, of his family lineage. Noah understood that his righteousness was not his own. You know, a lot of people walking around today, people who go to church, people who don't go to church, but they think they're righteous in their own eyes. They have set their own standard, and they're trying to accomplish heaven or whatever they think to be afterwards in their own efforts. But righteousness is not by something that we do. It is only something that God gives to us. One author says that God defines true righteousness this way. That God is the one who defines true righteousness. He is the one who has set the standard. Our standard changes. Our standard changes with the culture. Our standard changes with our likes or our dislikes, what we see around us. And so God is the one who has set the standard. His standard never changes. Why? Because He never changes. His standard is always the same. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that simply means that God is the one who has taken the righteousness of Christ, and by our faith He has clothed us in that righteousness so that God now sees us as righteous. Noah had to look for the Redeemer who was promised in Genesis 3:15, that He was going to be coming. He didn't know when, He didn't know who, but He had to have faith in that righteousness of the Redeemer would be given to him. Simply put, to be righteous is to be right with God, and that can only come by faith in Him. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. I want to look at a couple of verses here. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verse 6, where it says, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteousness of Christ has been commuted, if you will, or ascribed to us as we have faith in Him. God made it possible for us who cannot be righteous by our own efforts to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. When we believe, God ascribes the righteousness of Christ to us. Noah had to believe by faith in that Redeemer who would come, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. So faith isn't just about salvation and daily living. It's trusting God explicitly in everything. Part of my daily devotions, I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm currently in the book of Mark. I just finished Matthew this week. And it's interesting to read the different accounts of when Jesus chastised the disciples for their lack of faith, or when He challenged them to have more faith. We read in Matthew 14, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Some scholars estimate that there could have been upwards of 15 or 20,000 because it says that there were the men and then women and children besides that. So just think in terms of the size of Traverse City or the size of Adrian, Michigan, or Birmingham. That's the size of people that are gathered around Jesus that He's going to feed. It was a test of faith for the disciples. Where were they going to get enough food to be able to feed all of these people? And they came up with excuses. It would cost too much money. They didn't have it. It was like almost a year's worth of wages to be able to feed just for that one meal, that number of people. They could just send them away and fend for themselves. That was another excuse. And then Andrew, though, he had an idea. Well, here's this little boy, and he had a sack lunch. Now, how many of you know what sack lunches and little boys look like after a while? Carrying it around, you know, tossing it like a football or a frisbee, and let's use it for a base while we're playing baseball or whatever. But it doesn't look, it's not pretty. But Andrew brought this little boy, and he said, Jesus, we've got this little boy, and he's got a sack lunch. Now, it was a sack lunch that was fit only for a little boy, not necessarily to feed 5,000 or 20,000 people. But he said to Jesus, he even said, okay, we've got this lunch, but what is this among so many? Even he had doubts about its ability to provide. But Jesus had a different idea, one that could be used to strengthen their feeble faith. He used what they had and fed them, and there were 12 baskets left over. That means that no one went away hungry. They were all satisfied, is what Scripture says. How many of you know that Jesus wants to stretch our faith? That Jesus wants to take us where we're at and build our faith to greater heights, if you will. You know, while living at Berica, we didn't have a lot of money as a family. But one of the things my folks did have was faith. They believed that God would provide. During the fall, winter, and spring retreats, every weekend, when there were leftovers after all the meals, all the staff people got around and they brought out all the leftovers from the coolers, and all the staff people divvied up what was there. And we lived on those leftovers for the week. My folks had faith that God would continue to provide. Here's the thing about faith that is so great. Faith not only saves us, but faith satisfies us. Faith not only saves us, it satisfies us. When you trust God, He is going to meet your needs. And there is a lasting peace and contentment that only comes from abiding faith as we trust God to supply our needs. And we see that in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply, what's the next word? All. And I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. All means all. That's all means. It doesn't mean anything different. It doesn't mean that some of it will be, or at different times, but not at other times. All means all the time. God is going to supply our needs. He's going to satisfy us with what we need. So, folks, I want to ask you a question. What kind of faith do you have in God beyond saving faith? Remember that faith, from a few Hebrews 11:6, faith pleases God. And such faith God rewards. Now, back in Matthew chapter 14, shortly after the event of feeding the 5,000. The evening has worn on. The folks are satisfied. They're on their way. Jesus gets his disciples and he puts them in a boat and he says, I want you to go to the other side. And then he goes up into a mountain to pray. And he's there alone. He's on this mountaintop time. He's going to have this time, a private prayer meeting. And Matthew describes the journey of the disciples who are out on the boat as being treacherous. A storm whipped up in the Sea of Galilee, and it's brewing, and they're having difficulty getting to the side of the shore just to make land. And they're rowing with all their might. And in the middle of the night, they're looking out, and somebody, through the driving rain and wind, sees what they think is a ghost walking out towards them. They're fearing for their lives. They're out for survival, and they see this image out there. And Matthew 14:26 says that they were terrified. They were gripped with fear. And in the storm, Jesus called out to them. And he told them not to be afraid, because it was he, their master, who was out on the waves. Now, Peter, impetuous Peter, he says, Lord, if it is you, now, you know, then call and I'll come out. Now, okay, let's just pretend that maybe it wasn't Jesus and somebody wanted to have a little fun with Peter. Yeah, come on out. The water's fine. But it was Jesus. And we see that very next important word where Jesus gave the command, simply come. Peter stepped out, And he started his walk of faith until he took his eyes off of Jesus and he saw the storm and instantly began to sink. So they had to cry out for Jesus to save him. Jesus asked him, he asked the disciples, "Why did you doubt? Why did you have fear when I was with you?" Hebrews 12:3 gives us a word of exhortation in times when we are tempted to look at our storms and lose faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Faith not only saves folks, it satisfies. It not only satisfies, but it secures. Because when we know we walk with the Lord in faith and we trust Him, He gives us the confidence to know that the storms we are going through will not overwhelm us, not overtake us. So what storm are you facing, walking through right now where Jesus has invited you to come and walk with Him in faith, trusting that He will see you through it? Do we see the severity of the storm raging around us that causes fear, or do we see the size of God and walk in faith, knowing that He will help us through? Faith satisfies. He meets our needs. Noah had a righteous character that saved him and satisfied him. But we also see in this verse, so go back to our passage in Genesis 6, not only do we see his character, but we see his conduct. Not only was Noah righteous, Noah was blameless. What's in the heart comes out in our character, in our conduct, would you agree? That what resides within is what people will see without. While the Hebrew conveys a sense of being perfect or without flaw, it does not necessarily imply being sinless. The word means unable to find fault. It's the same word used in the New Testament by Paul to convey the kind of conduct that a leader is to have in the church. He's to be above reproach, is the way that he puts it to Timothy. That his character is to be, or his conduct is to be without fault. It literally means not to be held, which means there's nothing that anybody can accuse us of. John MacArthur says it doesn't mean that he was never sinned in his life, but rather that his life was been marred. His life has not been marred by some sinful defect or character that would preclude him from setting the highest standard for others to follow. An example comes to mind, and that is in the book of Daniel. And we read in Daniel chapter 1, where the captives had gone to Babylon, and the king would set over them someone to be able to assimilate them into the culture. And we see there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, that Daniel and his friends had purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. They wanted to live above reproach. In chapter 3, in verses 16 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar had built that great statue, and at the sound of all the music, they were to all fall down and worship him, and they stood alone. And they were told, the king was told that, you know what, we've got these three Hebrews, and they're defying your command. They don't want to obey you, and they don't want to bow down to you. And so he was furious with them. He brought them, and they said, you know what, we don't care what you say. We're still going to stand. We're still going to honor our God over who you are. They wanted to live above reproach. And then we see in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, where Daniel is accused by these people who didn't like him. He had raised himself in stature, in status there in the kingdom under Darius, and they didn't like the fact that here's this outsider who has been promoted, and so they were trying to find things to accuse him of, and it said that they couldn't find anything. He lived above reproach. He was blameless in his character, in his conduct. Daniel and his three friends were thrown into the midst of a pagan culture, given pagan names, expected to assimilate in performing pagan rituals and serve pagan gods. But they had determined in their heart that they would not defile themselves by caving into the pressure of abandoning God. They distinguished themselves among all the other captives by staying obedient in their conduct, no matter what the cost. Here's Noah. We already have seen that the world was inextricably wicked. Whatever they thought up, they did. They had no guilty conscience about their actions and no moral compass to guide them. In the middle of all that blatant wickedness stood Noah, unwilling to bend to the pressure of becoming like the world, unwilling to surrender his faith for the sake of fitting in, unwilling to cave under the criticism and ridicule that he no doubt experienced at the merciless tongues of his contemporaries. His conduct remained impeccable. So the question to ask us this morning in this point is, can we be a Daniel or a Noah? Can we stand as a shining light in a dark, sin-stained world? Can we be the flavor of spiritual salt, giving the world a taste of what it is to be morally and ethically above reproach, where they wouldn't be able to point a finger at our conduct? Warren Wiersbe writes, "If righteous describes his standing with God, blameless describes his conduct before others." How he was with God is then how he acted towards those around him. That means that if we're right with God, then we'll be right with people. Is our conduct before others blameless? Whether it's at school, at home, at work, where we shop, where we drive, who we hang out with. Verse 9 not only talks about the character and conduct of Noah, but it also talks about the choices that he made. It says there that Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because we dealt with it when we talked about the life of Enoch. But suffice it to say, how closely we walk or don't walk with God determines the choices that we make. Noah chose to walk with God. And while everyone else around him had chosen to reject God and make their own path, Noah chose to keep in step with God. And when we talked about Noah or about Enoch, that's what we said, that a person who walks with God walks in step with God. We will follow him no matter where that path takes us. We will follow him no matter how difficult that path is. A walk with God always involves faith. That faith not only saves and satisfies, it secures. We may not know the path that he leads us on, but we know the one who is leading and we're willing to follow him. What choices are you making when it comes to walking with God? Such a walk means going hand in hand with him. Two people can't walk together except they are agreed on the direction in which they're going. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 25, we read, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." That's what it means to have choices that are impeccable. So how's your walk? Because anyone who desires to walk with God will have to resist the temptation of peer pressure. In Noah's case, that meant two things. First, it meant having a character that was impeccable, that was led by faith, a character that stood firm against the tide of immorality that was so prevalent in his day. And second, it meant that doing what God asked him to do. God gave him an assignment that was impossible. God gave him an assignment that was impossible. We see in verse 10 that Noah had three sons. And their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to deal with them today. We're going to deal with them later on when we come down to working with them later on. But he had three sons. We're also reminded God's view of what was happening in the world and the earth at that time, that it was corrupt and full of violence. Depravity was universal. Every corner you turned, every street you walked, every town you visited, there was nothing but immorality. Sin was open and blatant. God saw how wicked mankind had gotten, and as we learned last week, God was grieved by their sin, just as he is grieved with ours. So he shared his plans with Noah, a plan that probably seemed impossible to him. But keep in mind that it was God who was the one who was making this claim. It was God who was the one who was speaking, the one who had created everything. And so first of all, we see in verses 11 to 17, God's plan. I'm not going to take the time to read this, but this is the plan, that the earth was corrupt and he was going to destroy it. He was going to annihilate it. God's plan involved annihilation, verses 11 through 13 and verse 17, speaking about what would take place, that the world was so wicked that everyone had become wicked and everything was going to be destroyed. Because of their wickedness, everything was going to be annihilated. And it was going to be through a flood, we learn in this passage. Now, there's a lot of scholars today who say that such a flood isn't possible. How could you have floodwaters rise above the Mount Everest? Okay, and they'd think that because water would have to exceed the height of that, that it would be impossible for floodwaters to cover the whole world. What they forget to keep in mind is that at that time, the terrain, everything about the world was different. Yes, they had mountains, but they probably were not as high as Mount Everest. And the seas probably weren't as deep as they are today, so that the waters required by covering the earth in a flood, a global flood, would be possible. But let's say for a moment that, yes, in fact, the mountains were as high as Mount Everest, and the oceans were as deep as they are today. Who is the one speaking that is going to destroy the world? God. Is anything too hard for him? So if it were that high and that deep, God could still have covered the earth with a global flood. They also want to say, well, there were portions that it was just local, that it was a local flood, that not all of the earth was going to be flooded. So I guess some questions for them are this. Why would Noah need to build a boat? God could have just said to Noah, hey, I'm going to flood this area, so I'd like you to move north about 100 miles. If it were going to be a local flood, God could have said to the animals that were there, you know, instinctually, hey, migrate over here to this area. Get out of the floodplain. Everything was going to be destroyed. And we know that it was a global flood because even on the mountaintops, as they have done some excavation and looked at fossils that are there, you know there's marine life that they have found? Everything on earth will perish. The scope of the destruction was global. Wolverd and Zook in their commentary say the flood would wash the earth clean so that no trace of the wicked could be found. This shows us that man will not get away with sin, that there are consequences when we disobey God. Just as we saw in the garden, the consequences for the sin that Adam and Eve committed was a separation from God and curse that brought onto them different things. So consequences of sin will be there for us as well. And these people were not going to get away with the sin that they had committed. It also implies that God is just in his judgment. That he is right because his standard, which never changes, had been deviated, and so he is right in bringing about the consequences to their immorality. While the world had forgotten God, God had not forgotten them. And he saw their wickedness, a corruption so dark, he needed to act in judgment, and it involved annihilation. The second thing we note in this passage is that God's plan involved an ark. God would destroy most, but not all. And we see God's plan involving an ark in verses 14 through 16. Now, I want you to chew on this for a minute. If the flood wasn't global, why did Noah need to build a big boat? The ark was unique in its structure, 450 feet long. That's the size of 1.5 football fields for you football fans. 1.5 football fields long. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was to have three decks, a roof, which is important if you're going to have a flood where rain is coming down. You need something to dispel the water that might otherwise submerge the boat. And it needed to have a door, one single door. Each deck was to be partitioned off with compartments for the animals, for storage of food, and for their living and working quarters. It was massive. If you haven't got it on your bucket list yet, I want to encourage you to go down to Kentucky to see the Ark Encounter, because that's a full-scale model. Again, it's artist's rendition. We don't have pictures of what the ark looked like, but based on archaeological finds, pictures, drawings of that time frame, that's something that would be very similar to what the ark probably looked at like. It didn't need to navigate to be steered. It just needed to float. It needed to be able to have a way to maneuver through all the storms that would come, the driving rain that would come down to flood the earth. So if you haven't yet, I would encourage you to get down there. Now, to put it into perspective, the largest wooden vessel that has been built other than the ark is called the Cuddy Shark, and it is 212 feet long. This is 450 feet long. Henry Morris calculates that the size of the ark could hold the contents of 500 livestock railroad cars. So picture yourself when you're stopped at the ding, 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 and the train is going by, those cars, 500 of them, which would allow about 125,000 animals in it. And people want to speculate, or the skeptics will say, well, how could Noah fit all the animals in that ark? But keep in mind that he didn't need to have all the species, every kind of dog, every kind of cat, every kind of whatever it might be. He only needed the kinds, not the species. Because God has built into the DNA or the genetic code of all those animals the ability to become this and this within its kind. So you have those furry little cats that you like to pet at home, and you have cougars and mountain lion. Is that the same, cougar and mountain lion? Are they the same? Yeah, they're the same. So anyways, the king of the jungle, the lion and the leopard and the tiger, you have all of those, and you have little poodles. And you have big sheepdogs and wolves, all from the dog kind. So God had built into them. So he only needed the kind. And yes, I believe that dinosaurs were on the ark. And as scientists have unearthed skeletons of dinosaurs, you know that the average size of a dinosaur really is only about the size of a football. So when you think about the immensity of that ark and all the animals that would be in it, they didn't even need to be adult, mature. They could be juveniles. So they didn't need to be huge. God was going to direct through an ark to bring these and Adam, Noah and his family safely through. It involved an ark. I want to point out the obvious. God was asking Noah to do something impossible, to build something of immense size. And how could he do that? He did it by faith. He trusted God. He did it because he believed that God said he was going to destroy the earth. He did it because he believed that God said, I'm going to spare you. Faith would have to carry him through the doubts that he would have along the way. Remember, it took over 100 years for him to build this, and I'm sure that along the way there were those times of wonder, when is God going to bring about the flood that he said he's going to bring? And so faith would have to carry him every day in the journey of getting this thing completed. Faith would have to keep him from becoming complacent. Faith had to help him to accomplish the impossible. When we did our study in Peter last year, I'm going to ask the same question I did today, that I did then today. What is your impossible ark? What is it that God is asking you to do that only can be built by faith? What is it that he's asking you to step out of your comfort zone and say, I can because God has asked me to do it and he's going to do it through me? What is your impossible ark? What is God asking you to do that only can be done by trusting him because he's the one who's asking you to do it? Has there been anything God has told you to do that you have left undone? What's keeping you from trusting God? Is it fear of ridicule? Is it fear of failure? Is it fear of rejection? Where are the finances going to come from? Is it a lack of commitment? What is it that is keeping you from doing what God is asking you to do? Uncle Johnny was pastoring a church in the Lansing area, started taking boys overnight on camping trips. He found early on that boys will talk their heads off when they're out in the woods and you feed them a good meal. In his weekend or overnight camping excursions, went into the week where he would have to rent out facilities at a campground on Lake Michigan. And 1 week turned into 2 weeks, turned into several weeks. And God was speaking to him, leading him to start a camp. And he didn't have any money. He didn't have a dime to his name. But he said, "Lord, I'm going to trust you in this." And he found some property up in Fairview. There was about 300 acres or so. And it cost $40,000. And so he talked with the lawyer who was handling the property. And he said, "You know what, Johnson, if this is what you're called to do, and this is what you're going to do with this property, then instead of the $40,000 we're asking the hunting clubs, we'll give it to you for $20,000. $20,000 to him might as well have been $20 million because he didn't have any money. But he began to trust God, and he stepped out in faith, and they set a date in which there would be a time frame, and you'd have to raise the money and give it to him by the certain date, otherwise the whole deal was off. On the day in which that it was supposed to be signed over, he was supposed to have all the money, he was still $5,000 short. No one knows where that $5,000 came from to this day. But Uncle Johnny walked in faith to do what he saw was impossible. When they first moved up to camp, he and his wife, you see that's Uncle Johnny there standing at the end of the lake, and that little black tar paper shack, that's where they lived. They had the snowshoe in, they had an infant on their back, and they snowshoed in about 2 miles, and in the winter time, he'd chop a hole in the ice, he'd catch fish for dinner, and that's what they lived on. He believed God, and everything you see at Barakel today is a walk of faith. They have trusted God to provide for it. Every single board, every single nail, every single shingle, every single piece of food, everything that is there in that camp today is because of faith. God may not be asking you to build a big ark. He may not be asking you to build a camp or to do something tremendous. He might just, the step of faith for you might be going to witness to a neighbor. It might be something very simple, but it is stepping out of your comfort zone. And for Noah, I'm sure it was a difficult, but he was believing in the God of the possible, even in a task that was impossible. So what is God asking you today in your walk of faith that only you can do through Him, because of Him in you? Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth with Thy great power an outstretched arm, and there is nothing that is too hard for Thee." We sing the song, "Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. Hearken to the voice of God to Thee. Is there anything too hard for Me?" Put your trust in God alone and rest upon His Word for everything. Oh, everything. Yes. What's the next word? Everything is possible with God. God's plan included building an ark, something in which he had to trust God to complete. And we see in verse 18 God's promise. Read that with me. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Because Noah had found favor with God, was righteous and blameless, and walked with God, God made Noah a promise." It was a promise of protection through a covenant. Warren Wiersbe writes that a covenant is an agreement that involves obligations and benefits for the parties involved. The fact that God had covenanted to care for Noah and his family gave them the peace and confidence they needed as they prepared the ark and then lived in it for over a year. God is faithful to keep His promises, and as God's covenant people, the 8 believers had nothing to fear, because God is the one who had made this promise with them. We read in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" It's a rhetorical question, by the way. Yes, he will do what he says. And in Lamentations 3:22-23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." And that's, Noah was trusting in that. He was not going to be consumed. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His..." And I just lost it. "Because compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Great is Thy faithfulness. They tell me it gets worse, right? Yeah, they say that for a public speaker, there are 2 things that they fear. One is One is losing your voice, and the second, what is it? Yeah. So, anyways, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, Numbers 23, 19. God, who promised to covenant with Noah to bring him through the flood. Noah didn't have any idea what that was going to look like. They'd never seen a flood. It had never rained. So when he says it's going to flood and I'm going to destroy everything, he had to bank on the fact that destroy was the operative word. However that was going to unfold, he had to believe God because God had covenanted with him. No matter what the conditions were outside the ark, God would protect Noah and his family inside the ark. All they had to do was trust him. While Enoch's, this is important, while Enoch's walk with God took him to heaven, Noah's walk with God took him through the judgment. When you enter into a covenant relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, He has promised to keep you to the end. Nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing can pluck you from His hand. Rest confidently in God's promise. And we see in verses 19 to 21 God's provision. Not only His plan and His promise, but we see His provision. God would be faithful to do His part, but Noah had responsibility as well. God could have snapped His finger, built the ark, provided everything in it, but Noah had the responsibility of collecting all the things that would sustain him. Remember, they couldn't stop at a port and put on new supplies. They had to have everything in there for as long as it would take for the flood to come and then dissipate. They had to have everything on board to be able to sustain them. They had to prepare the food and the water, not only for themselves, but for the animals that were going to be on the journey along with them. You know, the lyrics of one of the hymns that we sing say this: all you need, He will provide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Do you have the faith to believe that? Do you have the faith to believe that? God had a plan. He had a promise. He gave instruction for their provision, and Noah had to have faith to complete the impossible task. I'm going to conclude with the final point by saying Noah's obedience was immediate. We read in verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah's obedience was immediate. God would be faithful. Obedience doesn't delay. Obedience doesn't come up with excuses. Obedience doesn't question. Obedience doesn't alter the command or skip a few steps because they're too hard or because there's no time. Obedience isn't complacent. They weren't suggestions that God was giving to Noah. They weren't open for interpretation or discussion. God said, Noah did. That's obedience. Obedience doesn't pass it on to someone else. Obedience doesn't say, I'm too old or I'm too young. Remember that Noah was 500 years old when he began this construction project. Obedience is immediate and does it just the way God said. Obedience is a trait exemplified by the person who would be righteous, who would be blameless, who would walk with God. And obedience is often a walk of faith, isn't it? Where we have to trust Him. There's a chorus that we sing in Sunday school. Maybe you learned it as well many, many years ago. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily, action is the key. Do it immediately, joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So I'm going to close with this question. What is God asking you to do? Even if it seems impossible, are you being obedient? As the song suggests, obedience shows that we believe. Noah's life was a walk of faith. It was impeccable. It did the impossible, and it was immediate. Can that be said of us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the life of Noah. He shows what it is to live in a world that has gone just amuck with sin. We can stand strong and believe you and go against the tide of all those that would be the naysayers and ridicule us. And I'm praying, Father, that today we will take a stand by faith and walk with you, to be like Noah, to be righteous, to be blameless, to walk with you. And that at times will require us to do things that only can come by faith because they seem impossible to us. But when you are the one who is asking, they are possible because you're the one who's telling us to do it. When you ask us to do something, Lord, you will give us the ability to do it. But we have to remember that. It's not in our own strength, but it's in yours. So today, Lord, help us to answer the question, what are you asking us to do that can only be done in faith? And are we walking a walk of faith? Are we doing it immediately, obediently? So thank you for what you're going to do in our lives for your glory. It's not about us. It's all about you. It's about what you want to do for your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.